2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You may be seated.
Our sermon text this morning is Psalm chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to that now. This is the second week of our two-week mini-series on royal psalms. And last week, Pastor Michael preached on Psalm chapter 20 and the prayer that it recites for the salvation of the king. Ultimately, he pointed us to the fact that Christ is the king in whom salvation is by faith alone. Many commentators see Psalm chapter 21 as a response to the prayer for the king in chapter 20. Psalm 20 concludes with, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And Psalm 21 begins with, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. It seems that the salvation prayed for in chapter 20 has been realized in chapter 21. Or at the very least, it is expected with great hope. Here, we already have a point for application for us. When we make our requests of the Lord, when we offer up our prayers to the Lord and he answers them, we should give him praise. We should thank him for answering our prayers. When we fail to do so, we begin to think that the blessings and situations of our life have to do with our own efforts and our own abilities. And we do well to protect ourselves from this kind of pride by turning our praise to our benevolent God. In our text this morning, we will see that the king and the people rejoice in the power of the Lord to bless them and to execute judgment on his enemies. And in response to this, we will be challenged to do three things. First, to recall the faithfulness of the Lord. Second, to pursue his enemies. And third, to rejoice in the Lord's power. Follow along as I read Psalm chapter 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and King, to you belongs all glory, majesty, and praise. You are all-powerful and all-knowing. You are perfectly righteous and just in all your ways. No one can bring a charge against you. Father, be with us as we open your word this morning. Help us to see and rejoice in your power, your might, your strength. And help us to see that in Christ, your power is worked for our salvation and our blessing. Father, help us to see Christ our King and to trust him completely. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Psalm chapter 21 is bookended by two verses, which contain praise for the power and strength of the Lord. Verses 1 and verse 13 both emphasize the Lord's power. Verses 2 through 6 and verses 8 through 12 deal with how God's power is displayed. In verses 2 through 6, God's power is displayed for the salvation and blessing of the king, while in verses 8 through 12, his power is displayed in judgment of his enemies. And then we have verse 7, which stands right at the center of all of this as a sort of hinge point, focusing on some key elements of the passage, which we will come to in just a few minutes. But first, we're going to look at verses 2 through 6, and we're going to look at this blessing section. So in this section, we see the power of God and its manifestation in the salvation and blessing of the king. So far, I've simply mentioned the king, but as we read, this is a psalm of David. And so the king in this passage who has received salvation and blessing from the Lord is David, King David. The blessings recorded in these verses are truly magnificent. If you read back through them, you'll see how wonderful they are. In verse 2, we see that the Lord has given David the desires of his heart and the requests of his lips. And this seems to be an answer to chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, that says, "May he grant you your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." So the requests made of the Lord for the king have been granted. This shows us also that the heart of David was aligned with the will of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, and so his desires and requests were granted to him. And this should challenge us today to search the desires of our own hearts, to see whether they are in line with God's will. Often we pray as if God should align his will to our will, but when we think this way, when we pray this way, we have it backwards. But not only that, when the desires of our hearts do align with God's will, let us express them with our lips. Let us not just hold them in our hearts. Let us make them known. In verse 3, David is the recipient of rich blessings, which include a crown of fine gold. The Lord here is said to meet him with rich blessings. And the sense of this word meet is that these blessings are unasked for or they're unexpected. These blessings were given before they were even considered by David. Matthew Henry says, "When God's blessings come sooner and prove richer than we imagine, when they are given before we prayed for them, before we were ready for them, nay, when we fear the contrary, then it may truly be said that he prevented or meets us with these kinds of blessings." Additionally, the language of blessing is connected to covenant, the idea of covenant. The Lord blesses those who keep his covenant. David is the king of the Lord's covenant community, and the Lord blesses him with honor in the form of a crown. In verse 4, David asks for life from the Lord, and he gave it to him. We are familiar enough with David's life to know that there are many occasions on which David may have asked for life from the Lord. When David was a shepherd protecting his sheep, he encountered many wild animals from which he had to defend his sheep. His life was at risk. When David was the Lord's anointed, he had to endure the unhinged attacks of King Saul seeking to end his life. And as king of Israel, he faced the threat of enemies in battle. Yet in all these situations, the Lord preserved David's life. In fact, the Lord gave David a long life. David died in old age. But even more than this, David receives a greater life. for David's throne was established forever. When God makes his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David recognized that this covenant had blessings into the distant future of his offspring. The life that the Lord gives to David here extends beyond the life of David, it extends beyond the life of Solomon, and to the life of his greater son. This life certainly is length of days forever and ever. In verse 5, we see that David received glory through the Lord's saving acts in his life. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. David's glory, splendor, and majesty were all given to him by the Lord. They are blessings of the Lord to him. David is not glorious because of his own military capabilities or prowess or victories. No, his military prowess is dependent on the blessing of the Lord. In verse 6, David is most blessed forever. This can also be translated as a source of blessing forever. And either way, this is true of David. He is most blessed forever in the sense that through God's covenant with him, his throne is established forever. But he is also a source of blessing forever in that through his offspring, a greater son is born in whom all peoples of the world will be blessed. Part of David's blessedness is that he experiences the joy of the Lord's presence. The presence of the Lord for the one who is in covenant with him brings joy unspeakable. It is a delight to dwell in the presence of the Lord. This is possibly the height of the blessings in this section, the joy of the Lord's presence. Along these lines, John Calvin says, "Yet it would not be sufficient for God just to bless us with abundance, unless he also irradiated us with the light of his gracious and reconciled countenance and made us to taste of his goodness." This is an experience of the presence of the Lord that brings immense joy. To be most blessed is nothing less than to experience the joy of the presence of God in his warm embrace. All other earthly blessings pale in comparison to this one ultimate and eternal reality. Now, all of these blessings found in verses 2 through 6 were experienced and have reference to David, King David. But even more than that, David was a representative for his people. As David experienced this blessing, so did his people. As it went for the king, so it went for the people. This is what it is to be a covenant representative. And in this blessing, God shows his covenant faithfulness to David and to his chosen people, Israel. And it is that reality that brings this text home for us this morning. For if these blessings were only for David and were only for Israel, the people living in his kingdom, then what does this passage have for us other than to say, wow, what a time to be alive? The good news is that David, his kingdom, and the blessings that he experienced during his life were types and shadows of what was to come in the heir of his throne, Jesus Christ, his kingdom, and the blessings that he brought. Jesus received the desire of his heart when the Father gave a people to him as an inheritance. When the angel appears to Mary, he tells her that God would give Jesus the throne of his father, David, and that his kingdom would have no end. In Christ, we are met with unexpected blessings that are far greater than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. Christ confronts us all with his grace, and for those of us who have trusted in him, he has given us even the faith to respond to the call to repent and believe the gospel. The Lord was pleased to give David length of days forever and ever, and this blessing finds its full expression in Jesus Christ, the true heir to his throne, through whom all the nations of the earth have been and will be blessed. While David's throne manifested glory, splendor, and majesty, Christ receives his splendor, majesty, and glory through his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus' throne in heaven is highly exalted. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we can experience the presence of the Lord with joy. It is Jesus Christ who has opened the way for us to be reconciled to God. All who confess their sin and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation receive Jesus as their King and are brought with him into the presence of God. Because it is only in Jesus Christ that these blessings are accessible to us. For the blessings are inseparable from the Blessed One. There are no benefits of salvation without the benefactor. They come together. It is the person of Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we have access to the Father. In Christ, we have life abundant and life eternal. Now we come to verse 7, which I mentioned serves as a sort of hinge point. It's the centerpiece of this text, and it connects the blessing section with the judgment section. It says this, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." You see, the source of David's blessings is found in his trust of the Lord. David trusted that all that the Lord had promised to him would be fulfilled. He knew that there is no promise of the Lord that fails. His confidence rests on the steadfast love of the Most High. When we hear the term the steadfast love of the Lord, it's throughout Scripture. We've had it a number of times in our worship already this morning. We should think of his covenant. Steadfast love communicates that God is loyal and faithful to his covenant. He will not break the covenant that he has made with his people. David knew this and rested on a foundation that could never be shaken. Jesus Christ is the one who has come in the line of David, and he has come as the fulfillment of the covenant. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of the covenant have come to fruition. Through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth have been and will be blessed. Through Jesus Christ, the demands of the law have been met and satisfied. Through Jesus Christ, the King has come to reign in his kingdom forever. Unlike all earthly kingdoms, this kingdom can never be overthrown. It can never be shaken. It can never be threatened. And the blessing of this reality is given from the King to all the faithful members of his kingdom. Again, Calvin says, whatever blessings the faithful attribute to their King belong to the whole body of the church. There is here made a promise common to all the people of God, which may serve to keep us tranquil amidst the various storms which agitate the world. The world turns round, as it were, upon a wheel by which it comes to pass that those who are raised to the very top are precipitated to the bottom in a moment. But it is here promised that the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Christ, of which it was a type, will be exempted from such change. So here is our first main application. Recall the Lord's faithfulness. Whether this victory in Psalm chapter 21 was in the rearview mirror for David or whether it was merely anticipated, he reflects and recalls the faithfulness of the Lord. He sees this faithfulness in the many blessings that he has had bestowed on him by God. And as people of God, we ought to regularly look back on what God has done in our lives and give thanks for his faithfulness to us. Let our glances back at the faithfulness of the Lord turn into long stares that produce renewed trust in him each and every day. Recall the Lord's faithfulness and give him praise. The Lord's covenant faithfulness also leads us into the next section, in which we look at the judgments that come upon the Lord's enemies. The Lord is faithful to bless those who are faithful to the covenant, and he is also resolute to judge those who have broken his covenant and remain in enmity with him. Let us now read verses 8 through 12 together. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. One of the responses that we have sometimes to reading passages like this, that are full of intense judgment language, that are graphic, that are maybe more than we wish it said, sometimes our reaction is to cringe, is to kind of, and just try to skip past it without dealing with it, without thinking about it. But I want to point our attention to the fact that this was not the attitude of David in this passage, and it was not the attitude of the people of Israel. While the Lord blessed David with much military success and brought the kingdom into a time of peace through him, the existence of enemies always posed a threat to the kingdom and to the lives of God's people. So behind this section of the psalm is a cry for hope. It is a declaration of hope that the Lord will execute full and complete justice against those who hate him. Notice whose enemies are in view. It says, your enemies. Your enemies are the enemies of the Lord. They are those who hate God. In the Old Testament, God's covenant was with Israel, and he ruled Israel through the kings that he appointed over them. They were to be a holy nation, abiding by all that the Lord had commanded. Israel's enemies were not primarily enemies because they were not Israelites. They were enemies because they were enemies of Israel's God. They were wicked in their hatred and rejection of the Lord as their God. The language of judgment in this section is exhaustive and it is total. There is none who will escape the Lord's hand, and his wrath will be completely satisfied. Some of the language might even sound familiar. In verse 9, the Lord is said to make his enemies like a blazing oven. Now, our kids might be quicker to pick up on this one, but what does that bring to our minds? Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a blazing furnace. It was meant to be an act of judgment against them, but they were delivered. Also, in verse 9, the Lord's wrath is compared to a fire that will consume his enemies. This brings to mind one of the most profound instances of God's judgment in the entire scripture, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by a consuming fire. In verse 11, we see the antagonism that the enemies of God have against him. They are actively against him. These are not innocent bystanders ignorant of what God requires. In fact, there has never been such a type of person. All who do not trust the Lord are actively planning evil and devising mischief against him. But they will not succeed. It may seem for a time in this life that God's enemies are gaining ground and winning territory, but here we are promised that they will not succeed in the end. This section, even more so than the preceding, clearly points forward to something that was yet to come in David's time and is still yet to come in our time. The judgment described here is full and complete. There is no escape from it. In David's time, these were nations who did not submit to Yahweh as their king. Today, enemies of the kingdom of Jesus are ministers of Satan seeking to overthrow the kingdom. These are enemies of God in that they remain in open rebellion against him, rejecting the grace offered in Jesus Christ, and therefore standing condemned in their sins. W.S. Plumer, a commentator on the psalm, said, "The defeat and overthrow of the enemies of the literal David were mere shadowings forth of what shall befall the haters of Messiah. Rocks and mountains cannot hide from the wrath of the Lamb." The fiery pictures of God's wrath in this section give earthly expressions to the reality of eternal hell that will await those who die in open rebellion to God as his enemies. These judgment passages should give every person pause to evaluate themselves, to see if we are living as enemies of God or if we are living in faithful obedience to his covenant. For those of us who are in Christ, it should produce in us a healthy fear of God's justice and judgment and thankful hearts for our deliverance from it through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, recognizing that we have not fulfilled the covenant, but Christ has on our behalf. The reality is that we were all once enemies of God. hating him, and dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that those who were once enemies of God, he has welcomed in as his friends. Through Christ, God has reconciled the people to himself. Therefore, as reconciled enemies, we are to love our enemies. We are to love the enemies of God. We are to pray for them. We are to pursue them with the love of Christ, which gives life and transforms enemies into humble partakers of God's covenant of grace. And this is the second main application. We are to pursue his enemies. We are not agents of God's wrath. We are not to execute God's justice on those who are his enemies. That is for God alone. We are called to go into the midst of our enemies and proclaim the good news of the kingdom, the good news of the king who was slain for the salvation of sinners. We are to call his enemies everywhere to look to Christ, to repent, believe the gospel, and experience the joy of his presence. As I mentioned at the beginning, verses 1 and verse 13 provide the bookends of our passage, and they focus on the praise due to the Lord for his strength and power. Verse 1 says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. And verse 13 says, Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And this is our third main application. We must rejoice in the Lord's strength and power. The power of God is the source of all of our blessings and the establishment of his kingdom. It is also the source of his perfect justice and judgment. Paul writes about the power of God in Romans chapter 1, 16, when he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we rejoice in the Lord's power as we praise him for his grace to us. We recognize that we were once his enemies. They have been made his friends. And we can now cry out to him, Abba, Father. We who were far off have been brought near. We who once would have cowered in fear of his judgment in his presence now experience great joy running into his arms because of the power of God displayed for us in our crucified, resurrected, and ascended King. In Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, we read, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As David trusted in the Lord and was established through the steadfast love of the Most High on an unshakable foundation, so we too have been made members of an unshakable kingdom. The kingdom of God is impenetrable, it is invincible, because his enemies have been fully defeated in Jesus Christ. Sin, Satan, and death have been dealt a mortal wound in Christ's resurrection and ascension. And so we await the day of his return, on which these enemies will be put away forever. Calvin again says, While God's power ought to strike fear into the hearts of the wicked, for the faithful there is sweetest consolation that should incite us to songs of praise and thanksgiving. Because of the power of the gospel, we await the return of Christ with eager anticipation. We await it with worship, for on that day we will fully know the joy of his presence. So let us recall his faithfulness, let us pursue his enemies, and let us rejoice in the Lord's power. Let's pray. Almighty God, we rejoice in your strength. Your power surpasses our understanding, and yet we praise you that you have used your power to reconcile us to yourself in Christ. We read Scripture and look back on our lives and see your faithfulness in every letter and every year. We praise you for pursuing us who were your enemies, entrenched in our hatred of you, and calling us to be your sons and daughters. We praise you for the testimonies of many who have been called from death to life. We rejoice in your strength, O God. Father, increase our faith and bolster our hope. Help us to find joy in your presence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen.
Are we not fortunate to serve a King who displayed his power and humility by becoming like us and dying for us, and in the victory of resurrecting from the dead? Please rise in heart or in body as we respond with a hymn of praise, King of the Ages.
People of God, receive this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.